Father, we bow beneath your feet this morning. You are too great for our minds. You are too great for our hearts. You're too great for our feeble capacity to love. And we cannot love you as you deserve. But Father, with every ounce of our being, every redeemed bit of us, Lord, we long for the day that you will take the throne of earth and the throne of heaven, and that you will unify and join the two. We cannot wait for that. Lord, we ask you to come quickly, to do these things quickly. Lord, we pray that this morning you would elevate our hearts so that we could see you on the throne. Expand our minds, Lord, and what we love, so that we would put nothing above you. Father, clear out our distractions, our cares, and Lord, be a salve to our souls. Come for us soon. In your name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Bear with me as well as I ask you to flip all through your Bible. There's so much you'll need to have held in your mind this morning. Turn first to the book of Psalms and chapter 2. And just simply consider these words with me. Psalm chapter 2. After that, we're going to go to Daniel chapter 2. And this is the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Psalms says this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord says to me. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That pictures our Christ on the throne, the promise of the Father to place him there. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, if you will. I'll read it for you if you're not there. 2, verse 44. And the Bible says this, and in the day, this is a prophecy from Daniel for the future. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And finally, go to the book of Romans with me. A little easier to get to sometimes than Daniel. And turn to chapter 11. In verses 25 through 27, Paul says this as he speaks of the Jews. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Amen. Sit down and let's get started. If ever there was a passage that needed a little bit of recapitulation, reorientation, a little check of the map before we go further, this is that passage. Revelation is already a difficult book to study in, but we come today to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is not only the very middle geographically of the book, but is also the beginning of the pinnacle of the book of Revelation. More than that, Revelation chapter 11 is actually what every word in Scripture written thus far has been aimed towards. Every doctrinal concept that Paul scrawled or struggled with was ultimately aimed at the moments that we'll study today in Revelation chapter 11. Every drop of blood that Christ shed on the cross was aimed at this. Every martyr that cried out or that was burned in a Colosseum or whose bones were crushed or who was dipped in oil, every person alive today who clings to the name of Christ, even as evil men ripped their lives from them and their families, this is what they were aiming at. This is simply the culmination of history and the coronation of the King who is Jesus Christ. We live in an age where it's a question, and in fact, it's considered an illegitimate perspective to even see King Christ as King. We live in a time where people think you're a fool if you actually believe what this book says, and particularly what the book of Revelation says. But I'm here to tell you, all of that so-called foolishness will culminate in a day when Christ joins the two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, when he sits down and makes those one kingdom. The moment that happens, and forevermore, will begin the unified reign of Christ, which will never, ever, ever, ever end. That's what we have to look at today. This moment in which Christ begins the final judgment and takes his seat in coronation is a big deal. So in order to help us appreciate it, I just want to do a couple of things. I want to just take a few minutes to remind you of how we arrived at this moment, how we got to the very middle of the book. Okay? So here's what you need to know. Chapters 1 through 3, you've got John, roughly 95 AD. Jesus has been dead for about 60, 65 years. John's a very old man, and he's in prison. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Turkey. He's essentially on his deathbed and receives a vision, the vision of the book of Revelation. In the first three chapters, you might remember John just very quickly takes us through the churches of Asia Minor. And he's literally referring to geographic churches which have a population and are in cities and are real places. Those churches themselves are not only churches that need to be commended and corrected by John's letter, but also are churches which are instructive to the church proper, the general church, really throughout history. We can see ourselves, we can see other bodies in those bodies. And in that way, chapters 1 through 3 are very instructive and encouraging and help us understand what it looks like to be a good and godly church. That's what 1 through 3 are aimed at. Then you get to chapter 4 and 5, and you actually were elevated up to the scene in heaven again. And as we walk through the scene in heaven, we're watching heaven prepare for the judgments which are about to be poured out on earth. Now, those judgments seemingly have a little bit of complexity, but they're actually pretty simple, at least in terms of the outline for understanding them. Here's what happens as the judgments begin to be pared out. There's a moment of silence in heaven, and a question is asked. A question is asked about a small scroll in the hand of God as he sits on the throne. He holds up this small scroll, and the question is asked, who is worthy to take the scroll? After a short silence, Christ emerges in the form of the Lamb. He takes the scroll, and the scroll is sealed seven times. Now, when you think about this scroll, don't think of seven little wax impressions across the top of one scroll. Instead, think about a large scroll with heavy paper sealed. That seal must be broken to reveal a little bit. Then there's a seal inside. That has to be broken to reveal a little more. A seal inside, and that has to be broken to reveal a little more. And what we see happen beginning in chapter 6, the seven seals judgments start to occur. And as God begins to break, as Jesus begins to break these seals, a judgment is poured out corresponding to each one of the seals. He arrives eventually at the seventh seal. And when the seventh seal is broken, it reveals seven more judgments. And those seven judgments take on another form. They're called the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are then blown by angels, each simultaneously, each releasing a different judgment. By the time we get to our passage today, we'll arrive at the seventh trumpet judgment. And just like the seventh seal, when it was opened, it revealed seven trumpets. Just as in that way, the seventh trumpet blows, it reveals seven more judgments faster and worse than before. They're called the seven bowl judgments, and they'll happen very quickly. We'll talk just briefly about them. That's where we find ourselves today, at the seventh trumpet being blown and what it unleashes upon the earth. It's also called the third woe, which we'll get to in just a moment. But understand this, the judgments themselves are so terrible, so terrifying, so difficult to deal with, that at the end of each one of the judgments, between the sixth and seventh, in the book of Revelation, each time between the sixth and seventh judgments, sixth and seventh seals, sixth and seventh trumpets, and between the sixth and seventh bowls, there's a small respite, a little interlude. It's a little moment in heaven. It's kind of a quiet moment after all of the earthquakes and the torrents and the plagues and the droughts have occurred. All the wars have calmed for just a moment. And just before it gets amplified to become way worse, there's an interlude. Our passage actually begins with one of those interludes. So if you'll look in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, you'll notice that the narrative turns back to John, who is writing. And he becomes part of the story again. And it says this in verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All of the action in heaven, the judgments themselves, the other six trumpets have been blown, and there's a slight pause, a little interlude, where the attention turns back to John, and John is told to do something. John, go and pick up a measuring reed, and take that reed and measure out the temple. This is actually not the central point of our passage today, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I do want to make sure that you understand some key points from it. Here's what you need to know about the measuring of the temple in the first two verses. The first is that notice that John is not using language, as has been done in the Old Testament, to refer to the lengths or the cubits or the actual physical measurements. Notice what he's told to actually measure out. Rise, in verse 1, rise and measure the temple of God and what? And the altar? And what else? Those who worship there. Literally, John's being told to measure those who worship there. This is not a numerical measurement. This is not for math or for the purpose of determining what architecturally speaking. This is instead God asking John to go and measure only the court of the Jews and use the idea of measurement in the sense of taking ownership. This is a moment where God is saying, measure only what belongs to me. And what he's saying belongs to him are those who worship at the altar in the temple, in the court of the Jews. If we were to go back through history and look at the various courts of historical temples, what we would find is that there's a court of the Jews that only Jewish people are allowed to go into, and then there's a court of the Gentiles that's on the outside of that. Gentiles could never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, pass into the court of the Jews. In fact, you might remember from the book of Acts, when Paul is caught up in the big controversy and the Pharisees of the day want to kill him, what they're accusing him of is bringing Gentiles past that line. Do you remember that, when they almost killed Paul in Acts for that? That's what they're accusing him of, that he has defiled the temple somehow by bringing Gentiles across into the Jewish area. What's happening here is very significant, because what God is telling us is that he's now beginning the final efforts, the final drama towards keeping his promises to the Jews. You might remember, I just had us read in Romans chapter 11 where Paul says, the Jews will be saved. If we were to go back and study through really Romans 9, 10, and 11, what we would learn is that Paul tells us that really the age that you and I live in, what we sometimes call the church age, the age where the grace of Christ is shed upon anybody, and when it's shed upon us, when we enter into a relationship with Christ, we are now identified solely by his blood. We're no longer Jew, we're no longer Greek, we're no longer man nor woman, as far as concerns our ability to be saved and redeemed. We are fully saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ. But Paul tells us that that only happens in a little sliver of history, because ultimately his efforts were directed towards the Jews. He hardens their hearts for a time, literally prevents them from finishing the final salvation so that we and others would have the opportunity to come to know Christ and to accrue to his glory. But at the time of that ending, the time that we're now seeing, the whole play changes. And God takes a completely different tactic. I believe the rapture's already occurred. The church is no longer on planet Earth. And now the only people on planet Earth, as far as God is concerned, is Jews and non-Jews. Through this period of about 3.5 years, the Jews have been able to rebuild their temple, and they are practicing the ritual sacrifice, ritual ceremonial law in order to please God. Now, I just want you to stop for a second, because that's something we kind of take for granted. But just consider what events must occur on planet Earth for the entire planet to endorse the idea that the Dome of the Rock Mosque would be scraped away, which currently sits on the Holy Temple site. What would have to happen on planet Earth for all of the world to say, you know, we should remove the Dome of the Rock Mosque and allow the Jews to build their temple again? Not only rebuild their temple, but begin to practice sacrifice and ceremony again. Just imagine the kind of things that would have to happen. By the time we arrive in our passage, this has been happening for 3.5 years. And the Jews have been walking through this process of reliving their ancient ceremonial law. And as a result of that, their hearts are being softened. They're being reminded of the fact that they need a sacrifice, that they need an atonement. They're being reminded of how important the idea that without bloodshed, there can be no forgiveness of sin. They're literally seeing and practicing that as a people. That would be a complete change from the world that we live in today. I think one of the things you really need to understand about this, though, is verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Again, this is culminates the beginning of the second half of what we call the tribulation. The tribulation is the 7-year period in which all of these judgments occur. Halfway through that period, the rest of our passage will occur. We think that it occurs in terms of just the events that begin to happen. Two prophets show up and some other things start to happen on earth. That's actually not what begins the process. What begins the process is a change in the way that God is dealing with the inhabitants of planet Earth. He makes the change. He actually decides, I'm now only going to focus my efforts on those in the Jewish court, those worshiping at the altar in the Jewish way. And he begins to fulfill the promise that he made in Romans 11. He's now saying, the people, the Gentiles outside, that's not who I'm shooting for anymore. That doesn't mean they can't get saved. It doesn't mean they can't be redeemed. It just means it's no longer the focus of his effort. I believe that we'll even see in our passage that some of them likely do get saved. But they get saved now, despite the efforts towards the Jews. And so that's what you need to understand about the measuring. There's now a change in the way God is relating to planet Earth and the way that he is redeeming people. He's now fulfilling his final promise. He's closing the church age and now beginning to put his focus on the Jews throughout the period of the tribulation. The way that he does that is pretty remarkable. His goal clearly is to save, as it always is. This is the kind of God we serve. His goal is to love and to save, to redeem, to help. The way he does that is by sending two prophets. Two prophets who I want to just pass through very briefly. And in order to do it briefly and efficiently, I borrow from John MacArthur here. In walk in your outline, you'll see this in point 2 under the two witnesses. Let me just help you set the stage here. The two witnesses appear right after a major event we call the Abomination of Desolation. Abomination of Desolation is a moment at which the Antichrist, who is a human being possessed by Satan, who is meant to sort of mimic, mock, if you will, Jesus Christ himself, he comes and sits on the throne where the Jews have been worshiping. They've been practicing their ceremonial law for 3.5 years. He comes in, sits down on the throne. He has been very instrumental in their ability to worship, their ability to have a temple. He has led the political charge on behalf of them to benefit them, has acted as their benefactor, and has been someone they've trusted up to this point. Daniel tells us, At this moment, he now sits on the throne in the Holy of Holies and desecrates this holy temple, this area which was reserved only for God all throughout history, which would require, and if the Jews are practicing their law, literally requires that you cannot even enter the Holy of Holies unless you do it in a very, very ceremonial, protected way. If you make any error at all, the priest who's in there literally dies and has to be pulled out on a rope. The Antichrist says, enough of that noise. He throws back the curtain, he sits down and he says, you've been worshiping all this time. The only thing you're missing is that I am your God. I'm the one who you should worship. And this begins the second half of the tribulation, which we call biblically the Great Tribulation. And let me just tell you to summarize, it's the worst half. It's the real bad half. If you thought the first half stunk, you're not going to like the second half. It's going to be a whole lot harder to get through it. Let me tell you a little bit about the prophets, because much has been made of them, much has been said about them, much effort and ink has been spilled to try to understand who they are. I would tell you this is probably not a great effort. If the Lord wanted us to know who they were, he simply would have told us their names. I'm not going to reveal that for you today. If you're waited with bated breath, if you've got a pet theory, if you are excited to know, I don't know the answer. I don't think anybody does. I don't think it's even possible. But note this. Verse 3, Jesus says this, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. He speaks himself from the position of authority. Jesus is now fully taking control. And he gives them a specific power. Note what that power is. It is the power to prophesy for 1,260 days. I want you to know 1,260 days is just 3.5 years. He's saying they will last the next 3.5 years. And so through after the abomination of desolation and until the return of Christ, these men will be preaching the gospel and seeking those last few who will be saved. That's their role. That's their job. But we can learn a few things about them from the passage. The first is that they're clothed in sackcloth. So I just want to give you a note about their garb. Sackcloth, traditionally speaking, particularly throughout Jewish history, is what you wear during mourning. It's when a loved one dies. It's when activities are engaged upon in sorrow. And I think it tells us something that about the nature of God, that even though he walks through this righteous wrath, even though he walks through this process of judging the earth, he does so with sorrow. It doesn't make him joyful to punish, but it is something that is right, that is godly, and something that he does because he should do. It gives us a little note about the identity here. Much, again, as I've said, has been said. But ultimately, the identity is unknown. We know he uses the metaphors of the olive tree and the lampstand. I poured hours into the olive tree and the lampstand. I can tell you they appear in the Old Testament in prophetic passages quite a bit. They're always associated with revival. They're always associated with new birth and new things happening. And that's appropriate for the two prophets who share the gospel. But they're highly opposed. And so they have certainly an enemy who comes after them. That enemy is really the entire world. The world hates their message. The world hates their activity. They hate what they do. And so there's a great force constantly against them. They're constantly being opposed as they walk through the streets of Jerusalem. Consider what it says here as we look at their power, starting in verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. God supernaturally protects them while empowering them to defend themselves. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So at the end of this 3.5 year period, as they've been sharing the gospel faithfully, as they've been calling converts back to God, as they've been interpreting world events, imagine how confused the world must be as everything that was prophesied in the first half of the tribulation is coming to be. Now these two men arrive and they begin to prophesy. And by prophesy, they don't mean speak the future. They begin to communicate truth, to preach truth, and to interpret what's happening around them. I don't know if this is how it'll be, but I imagine CNN running up and saying, who are you two? What are you going on? And they'll say, we're the prophets. And here we'll tell you what's happening. Do you know why a third of the water has gone bad? Do you know why so much of the earth is dead? Do you know why these things have occurred? Because the God of heaven is calling you to repent, and now is your chance. And that gospel will go out across the entire world. The result of the gospel going out, though, will not be that the nations fall on their knees, that they repent, that they cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, that they look all around them and say, there's no room for doubt. Clearly, this is the Son of Man. They'll be crying instead, kill them, kill them, kill them. They'll try and try and they'll fail until finally a hero on behalf of the world and the evil in the world will rise. That's the beast. I don't want to take too much away from him because we're going to get into him in chapter 12 and following. So for now, we'll just call him the beast and leave it at that. But he'll rise. He'll be able to wage war against them. And because in God's will, he will be successful in killing them. People will become so happy, you'll see in verse 10, people are so happy at the death of these that they begin to have an international holiday. I don't know what they'll call it, something like Dead Prophets Day or something. But the entire planet will say, you know what, enough of Christmas. This is our new holiday, the day that the prophets died. They'll actually, for the next 3.5 days, celebrate. The entire world will breathe a sigh of relief. Finally, those irritating, arrogant, poorly dressed prophets are dead. Finally. They'll hate them so much that they'll not only give gifts to one another, but because they know that the prophets are of Jewish tradition, they'll forbid them from being buried. It'll be well known by that time that to not bury a Jew is actually the ultimate form of desecration. You can see it in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, that the Jews, as soon as someone were died, were required to bury that person ceremonially. To not bury them is literally just the ultimate form of desecrating the body itself. To just leave it there for satellite television to project all over planet Earth, their dead bodies, legs akimbo, laying there rotting while the whole world celebrates. It's hard to imagine a more evil, hateful, angry, frothed up version of humanity than what John paints. But that's what we see. And for 3.5 days, they'll lay there dead. Until verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet. And exactly what you would expect happens. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And the Bible doesn't say, but I wonder if when they got there, the next thing they heard was, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. All we know they heard was, come up here. They literally experienced their own little mini rapture as yet another proclamation to the earth of who God is and what he's willing to do. He calls these two up. At that very moment, the second that happens, they have enough time to feel fear. And then verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Literally, as soon as they are called up, their bodies rise, they disappear in heaven. Before anybody has a chance to even take a breath, a huge earthquake immediately strikes the city of Jerusalem, causing 1/10 of the infrastructure to collapse. Now, that might not sound like that much. You might think, well, there's 90% left over. I was a part of efforts in Haiti in 2010 when the earthquake occurred. I think something like 7% of the infrastructure went down in Haiti. It killed, I believe, 500,000 people. It was a horrible, horrible event. But just that percentage of infrastructure completely shut the entire nation down. What's interesting to me about this, though, I spent a bunch of time on trying to understand the importance of the idea that the Bible uses the phrase 7,000 people were killed. That 7,000 people is actually a special usage of the word It's more like saying 7,000 people with names. It's specific. It's not saying it's the total death count. It's saying 7,000 people were killed in this, and their deaths were especially alarming. Maybe that indicates that these were 7,000 people who were higher up in the administration of the Antichrist or something, but they're important people. We don't know who they are or why they're pointed out, but their very deaths are something that have the effect of terrifying the remaining part of the city. And as a result of it, we understand what God's purpose was all along in the end of verse 13. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and look at this, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Nowhere in the narrative of Scripture will you find unbelievers being described by a phrase like that. I believe that's a conversion moment. I think that's a time where people experience the wrath of God, and as a result of the wrath of God, some of them are saved again. I've gone through this at light speed because, believe it or not, that part up to verse 14 is really not the point of this passage. And I want us to get to the point of this passage. It culminates by saying simply this in verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. In your Bible, you might have a heading there that says the seventh trumpet next. Do you see that? So if the Bible's talking about woes, why are we now talking about trumpets? Here's why. I told you there were seven seals. When the seventh seal was broken, seven trumpets began. Those seven trumpets were far worse than the seven seals. And judgment and the penalties are ratcheting up. The stakes are rising as time moves forward. So when we look at the trumpets themselves are broken into two groups. The first four, which you might just call the standard trumpets, and the second three. The second three are so bad, so supernatural, so horrible and terrifying to endure, that in Revelation chapter 8, an eagle flies over the entire earth and cries out, three woes are to come. Woe, woe, woe. And he actually describes the fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpets as three woes. Two of those woes, the fifth and sixth trumpets, have already been blown. The fifth trumpet was the pit of hell opening up and belching out some kind of a demonic plague upon the earth. The power of that plague is to sting and to cause horrible sores and to cause horrible discomfort, but does not have the power of death. That's the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, you guys with me? Sixth trumpet, second woe, same thing, is the pit of hell opening even wider and a demonic horde of 200 million demons pouring out on the earth. Now, whether they possess human beings or whether they are themselves demons is something we've already covered and something for, honestly, the ages to be discussed. We won't know till we see it. But 200 million are launched from hell, literally vomited on the population, and their power is to kill. Most of the world is dead now. Only a third of humanity even remains. They've gone through such supernatural, such horrible things, such unthinkable experiences. And then the two prophets show up. And rather than be soft, they hate the two prophets. They want them dead. And so finally, the seventh trumpet, or what we might also call the third woe, is blown. Now, when that third woe occurs, or the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more judgments will occur with it. And those seven judgments will be called the bowl judgments. We'll be looking at them in the coming days. But understand this with regard to time. The seven trumpet, the seven seal judgments take almost the whole tribulation. They take about 7 years, a little less than 7 years. The seven trumpets take a series of months to occur. And we're now at the end of that series of months. And then the seven bowls will take days, maybe a week, something like that. So things are accelerating. Things are getting worse. That's what we mean when we say that the judgments are telescoping. And you might remember that slide that Dave put up a few weeks ago that showed you the telescoping into the various levels of the judgments. As the seventh trumpet begins, it begins in heaven. And we see the scene here. This is where I want to pick us up in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The moment that trumpet is blown, it has a different effect. In heaven, that trumpet is different than it is on earth. When that trumpet is blown on earth, it signifies the finality, the worst, the most accelerated, the most horrible form of judgment that can possibly come. But on heaven, in heaven, that same trumpet signifies the coronation of the king. It signifies him finally finishing the entire process, the long trudge of all of history, the long slog from the Garden of Eden all the way up, the fall, everyone who has died, Hitler and hell and all the things that have occurred, all the atrocities, all the sin, all the pervasion of Satan over planet Earth, all of the prince of the power of the air is being removed, and Jesus has said, "Enough. Now it's time for me to sit." And not surprisingly, heaven's response is different from Earth's. Earth reacts in terror. And in fact, we'll see that play out in the coming chapters. Heaven reacts the same way you and I would react at the idea of our perfect Christ finally sitting on the throne. They rise up and well up in worship. And in verse 16, well, before I do that, let me say this. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. I love the fact that the Bible cuts right through any question. It simply says the kingdom of the world. You know, from God's perspective, there is only one kingdom on planet Earth. We see lots of nations, lots of philosophies, lots of ideas, all combating Christ, all standing against the truth. But from a biblical perspective, Christ sees one enemy, the prince of the power of the air. That is the kingdom of the earth, and I'm taking it back. It doesn't matter which one of these small bands of liars you follow. If you don't follow Christ, you don't follow Christ. That's the way he thinks about it. So you can't say I'm a good person, or you can't say, well, I don't totally subscribe to that stuff. It's fine for you to have that perspective, but what you need to know is your perspective does not matter. The only perspective is the perspective of the one who sits on the throne. That's why he gets to sit on the throne. So in those pockets of your heart, those places where you say, well, I like so much of what Christianity has to say, I'm still searching this out. We welcome that. We love you for that. We encourage that. But we also want you to know that God is the one measuring out this temple. He's the one who's saying who he is bringing in and who he's not. And if you're considering salvation as something that you get to do, I just want to encourage you, scratch that. I want to warn you, it may not be up to you. The only way for you to find out is to drop on your knees and to seek salvation from the king who will sit on the throne. This isn't the passage for us being persuasive. This is the passage for being passionate and clear. There's one kingdom of light, one kingdom of darkness. If you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. And the time for that to last is coming to an end. The moment that Christ sits on the throne, the time has passed. And so if you don't know Christ today, if you've not bowed to him, if you're not under the authority of the throne itself, now is the time. Today is the opportunity. And you need to consider, rather than something, this is maybe this idea of faith in Christianity, that following Christ is something you can take or leave. You may consider that you are measured out with the Gentiles and don't have the opportunity. I hope that scares you if that's not settled. You're thinking, gosh, this guy's being scary. I hope so. I also want you to know there's no passage in Scripture where somebody has fallen on their knees, asked for forgiveness and not received it. But there's lots who never asked, who thought they'd get around to it. The only way to know is to drop today. Quickly. I'll move quickly through the rest of this passage. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. They begin to sing this song. The 24 elders are something we've briefly covered in the past. There's lots of views on them. Suffice to say, I think the most compelling view is that they represent the raptured church. Another compelling view is they might just simply be the government of heaven. There are other views. We don't know. The 24 elders, what we do know is that they're important, that they represent the capacity for true worship. That's what's important about them, that they are uniquely enabled to praise God for things that are true. So they're not wrong. They don't get his attributes wrong. They don't pray incorrectly. They don't praise the wrong thing over the other thing. They don't say, "We're so thankful for your love," and kind of forget about his judgment. They don't do that. They see him clearly, and seeing him clearly on the throne elicits this response from them in verse 17. It's some kind of a song. I can't even imagine the tune, but here's what it says. "We give thanks to you, Lord, God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Isn't that good news? Finish this sentence for me. The God who is and who was and... Do you notice that's missing? It gives me chills to think that they dropped that from the title of God because he's no longer who is and who was and who is to come. You know why? Because he came. I love the thought. Come, Lord, quickly. Verse 16, the nations raged. Look at their attitude once again. I have reams of scripture going back through the narrative of the Old Testament and New, where people saw the grace of God and their response was rage. And you know, it's the response we see today. Most of the time, the way Christ is thought of, despite all he's done and all he's taught and all he is, he's mostly considered to be a joke. But in this situation, he comes back, and you'll note the nations raged, but your wrath came. They raged, they were angry, they shook their fists, and it didn't amount to a hill of beans. His wrath came anyway. I want you to notice one thing about the language of this passage. Do you notice the tense that it's in? What tense is it in? In English, it's in the past tense. In the Greek, it's in a more interesting tense called a proleptic aorist tense. We won't go into how that whole process works, but here's what's to understand about that. Proleptic tense, or a prolepsis, a place in Scripture where we see something that is occurring or has not completely finished and yet is thought of as finished. You can only speak that way in one context, and when that's when you're talking about something so strong that it's inevitable. Does that make sense? Think of it this way. A prolepsis in English, we don't have a word to describe it, but we have a thought in your mind. It took me a long time to think of something, but I think we share this idea. When would a nuclear war begin on planet Earth? I think you'd agree that the nuclear war would begin the second the first nuclear bomb was launched, not the second it hit. A prolepsis works in that way. The bomb is launched. It literally does not matter what you do. That thing's coming. And it's coming in hot. And it's going to wipe out everything in its path. Literally, as the 24 elders fall on their faces and they sing in a proleptic tense. Literally, they're singing as though the bomb has been launched. There's no question in their mind. There's no, "I wonder how this thing turns out," or, "Gosh, he should probably win." It's not that. It's over. It's completely settled. And they think of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the sitting on the throne in this proleptic sense, this sense that the nuclear weapon has been launched. And this is what the time is about in verse 18. The time is a dual time of judgment against sin and final judgment and ultimately the reward for the faithful. Look at this in verse 18. "But your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged came." I'm adding that "came. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name." So in sitting on the throne, Jesus is both rewarding all those who have placed their faith in him and at the same time judging and bringing final destruction and death upon those who don't. Both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Honestly, I wish we could preach two messages about verse 18. I have two. But instead, like I said, the pressure is more on you guys than on me today. We'll finish with verse 19 and the finest of all the news you could consider. Verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder on earth, an earthquake and heavy hail." So up in heaven, We know that the temples who have been built on earth have all been built as types or as symbols of the actual temple in heaven. So in heaven, as we speak, there is a temple. There's a Holy of Holies. There's an Ark of the Covenant. All of those things are replicated on earth so that we can have a view of what's happening up there. But ultimately, the real deal, the one in heaven now finally opens because Christ has sat on the throne. And the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the rod of Aaron and unleavened bread and the Ten Commandments itself, and all of the representations of God's law and God's provision and God's sacrifice, all of those things, they've been hidden or separated from God's people all throughout history. In the old temples, there was a veil between the place of worship and the actual Ark of the Covenant. You could know it was back there, but you could never see it. You couldn't see it because the presence of God was too great for a sinner. But now, as Jesus sits on the throne and has redeemed his people, he now pulls back the curtain and leaves it open forever, symbolizing perfect communion between us and him, the full satisfaction of his law, the full acquiescence of his provision, the fullness of Christ. I want you to know that it's clearly understood that life is hard. There are disappointments. There is the penalty for sin. There is sin in our friendships. There's sin in our marriages. There's sin in our children. All of these things, sin in our world, all of these things are the cause of really the anguish of humanity. Everything that hurts is sin. Everything that separates you from God, everything that keeps you dissatisfied and unable to ever come to that feeling, that pronouncement that you are good, that God gave in original creation. We're all still chasing that pronouncement, you are good. We're all still feeling the lack of it, the gap of it. But in this moment when Christ sits on the throne, that gap is gone. And it begins the process of the bowls being poured out on earth, which we'll begin to see next week. I do not envy Tom and Dave who have the task of laying that out. And it begins the worship that begins in heaven and forward. Here's the main point of this whole thing. No matter how much doubt you have, no matter how much fear you have, how much pain, how much loss, Jesus wins. Isn't that good news? Jesus wins. I want to encourage you, if you do not know Jesus today, that the phrase Jesus wins is not an encouragement for you. It actually should be a terror for you if you do not sit under his throne. I wish time fails. I wish we had more time to talk about it. Come up and talk to me afterwards if you'd like to. But suffice to say that the life of every person in this room belongs to Christ. And I want to encourage you to give your life to him. Let's pray together for those who have not and for ourselves. Our precious Lord, we worship you. We cannot wait to hear the tune. We cannot wait to hum and to sing along when you win. We know that you will, Lord. We know in the same certitude we have, the proleptic sense, we know that the bomb has been launched and it's just a matter of time. We pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts in these things and that this would be the hope that purifies us as a sanctified church. Jesus, we pray for those who don't know you, that you would change their hearts and minds and draw them to yourself in grace for your own glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.